Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. So I want to begin by asking you a question this morning. In your lifetime, how many sermons have you heard? For some of you, it would be hundreds. Some of you, it would be thousands. Now for the bigger question, how many of them do you remember? How much do you remember about them? Don't worry, I'm not going to give a test or anything like that. But this morning, I want to call attention to a sermon that's better than any you have ever heard in your life. How do we know that? Because this sermon is in the Scripture itself, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And of course, I'm talking about the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. The first sermon recorded in the Scripture, not in Scripture, but in the book of Acts. And we looked at the introduction to it 2 weeks ago, and today we're going to look at the rest of it. So the first thing we want to do is we want to read again this sermon. Now you remember that the 120 were gathered waiting in Jerusalem as Jesus had instructed them. And then when they were filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, they were able to speak in many different languages the mighty works of God. And so they spoke. And so I want to go ahead and read the whole sermon, not just starting with the part we're going to do today. So let me begin in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now let me pause there after verse 21. He just ends this long quotation from Joel. And now he continues in verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" Verse 29. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Father, thank you for this powerful passage of Scripture. And Lord, as we hear, study, and meditate upon the words that you gave Peter to speak, I pray that like those hearers on the day of Pentecost, we might be moved. We might be convicted by your Spirit, that you might speak to us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, in this passage, we're going to talk about two things. First of all, Jesus described. How does Peter describe Jesus? And then we'll look at Jesus acting. So what did Jesus do after this? So as we talk about Jesus being described in this passage, he says four things. The first thing he says is, God the Father endorsed Jesus. After the long quote from Joel that we read, then we come down to verse 22 where he says, Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now, this is how they knew him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus grew up in Nazareth, and he was a historical figure. Of course, we're going to see he was far more than that, but he introduces him immediately. Notice how quickly he brings Jesus into the conversation. Jesus of Nazareth. But then he says, a man attested to you by God. Now, he freely acknowledges that Jesus was a man, but he immediately says that God himself demonstrated that he was more than that. Notice, a man attested to you by God. Now, that word attested, it'll be different in different translations. You might translate it accredited. Sometimes we talk about, say, like colleges. This school is accredited, and this school is not accredited. Accredited, that is, given high marks, recognized, and it's given certain privileges. God accredited Jesus. I like the New Living Translation uses the word endorsed. I like that. God endorsed Jesus. And how did he do it? He did it with mighty works, wonders, and signs. And this is what we find in the gospel accounts. Jesus healed people. He opened the eyes of the blind. He calmed the storm. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. He did all of these things. And how did Jesus do it? Very clearly, notice what it says. Attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. It was Almighty God who was doing these works through Jesus. Jesus did all these things. We read it in the gospel accounts. But he was more than a man. God was doing these things through him. When we think about these mighty works, notice what he says at the end of the verse. As you yourselves know. Peter says, you're aware of these things. These things don't catch you by surprise. His ministry was not hidden. It was not done in a closet. Regardless of what they thought about the ministry of Jesus, they knew who he was and they knew what he had done. So, God the Father endorsed Jesus. And then we come to verse 23. This Jesus, the one endorsed by God, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So God endorsed this Jesus, but you crucified him. God accredited him, but you fastened him to the cross. That's what this word, it's translated crucified. It literally means fastened to the cross. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament, and it is a strong word. You fastened this Jesus to the cross. Now notice he said, you did it by the hands of lawless men. I believe he's talking about the Romans, those Roman soldiers. They had no regard for the law of God, but nevertheless, that's how you did it. The Romans were the instruments, but you crucified him. You fastened him to the cross. And you know, the Jewish leaders, they schemed and manipulated the people to cry out, "Crucify him," and "Crucify him." They schemed and manipulated Pilate so that Pilate would give the order for him to be killed. But the great responsibility was upon the Jewish people, especially the Jewish leaders. Now, this raises some serious questions. If this Jesus was endorsed by God, then why would he die? If he's the Messiah, how could he die? The Jewish people were looking for the Messiah to come and rule, not to come and die. And anticipating these questions, in verse 23, Peter gives us these words: "Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Let those words sink in. His crucifixion was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It appeared that the enemies of Christ had won out when they put him on that cross. But it was not so, because this was according to God's definite plan and foreknowledge. This was according to the eternal purpose of God. They didn't take him by surprise. Now, I need to say a bit about that word foreknowledge. Of course, it comes from the verb foreknow. Literally, the word means to know beforehand. That's very simple. But the connotation of this word in Scripture goes beyond the literal meaning. And the best way I know to understand it is to turn to Psalm 1. You can turn or you can listen. Most of you probably have Psalm 1 memorized. But at the end of the psalm, after he talks about the godly, then he talks about the wicked or the ungodly, beginning in verse 5. Let me start in verse 5, Psalm 1:5. "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Now, think about that last verse. "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." And I'm thinking, well, doesn't God also know the way of the wicked as well as he knows the way of the righteous? Well, of course he does, in an intellectual sense, knowing about. But this word "know" obviously means more. Notice the contrast. The way of the wicked will perish. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. That is, it's the opposite from perishing. The way of the righteous, it's like he set his love on them and he will do them good. That's kind of the idea. It's the same with foreknow as it is with know. This is not the knowing about kind of knowledge. This is the acquaintance kind of knowledge. Jesus was crucified according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge. Not only did he know it beforehand, but he ordained it beforehand for their good, for all the people's good. It was according to the eternal purpose of God that Jesus was crucified. Now here we come to this whole issue of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. I say, well, why was Jesus crucified? You could rightly say, because God designed it from the beginning. Absolutely. But what did he say? "You crucified him." So the fact that it was ordained by God beforehand does not alleviate the guilt of those who crucified the Son of God. "You crucified him," but praise God, they could not short-circuit the plan of God. They could not stop it in any way. As we heard Joseph Son say a few weeks ago, those who crucified Jesus, they were just the puppets of God doing service to him. Then we come to verse 24. "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So God endorsed Jesus with mighty works. "You crucified him." Number three, God raised him up. Death did not have the last word. It was impossible for the grave to hold Jesus. He is risen. Now, when you take an overall look at this sermon of Peter, so we saw the introduction, a rather long introduction, because he gives this long quote from Joel. But then the body of the sermon is contained in verses 22 through 36, 15 verses. I want you to notice, and you can scan down through there, verses 24 through 34, actually 35 even maybe, it's about the resurrection. So over two-thirds of the body of the sermon is about the resurrection of Jesus. It seems largely disproportionate. Why so much about the resurrection? Because it was so vitally important. You notice this morning, some of you thought, this is an Easter Sunday because we sang Christ arose and because he lives. We can never confine that. We did it because that's the emphasis of this sermon, the resurrection. That was the cry of the early church. He is risen. Now think about it. Peter did not have to convince those people about the miracles of Jesus. A lot of them hadn't witnessed them, but they had heard them many times. He did not have to convince them that Jesus had been crucified. Less than 2 months before, he had been crucified on a hill right outside Jerusalem. But the resurrection was a different matter. Who would believe that this Jesus who died on the cross actually rose from the grave? Peter states it. God raised him up. It was impossible for death to hold him. And then immediately he turns to Scripture to support it. He says, God raised him up. Now let me show you that from Scripture. Why does he use Scripture? Because his audience, the Jews, they were tied to the Scripture. God had given them his written revelation in the what we call the Old Testament, their Bible. They had great respect and love for the Word of God. So Peter says, let me show you from our own Scriptures that this is true. Remember they had asked him, when they saw the 120 speaking the mighty works of God in various language, they said, what does this mean? Well, Peter gives them an answer, and he goes far beyond what they expected. How quickly Peter appeals to Scripture. Again, God raised him up, and then immediately David says concerning him. So he uses Scripture, and he appeals to David. He had earlier used the words of Joel, now he uses the word of David. And of course, David was dear to the hearts of the Jewish people. Now, you'll see the quote in verses 25 through 28. It's one long quote. And where does it come from? What is the source of this quote? I'm way up here, so speak loudly. Where did he get these words? Ooh, were you listening this morning? You've heard these words this morning. Speak up. Psalm what? No? Not yet. Loud. Okay, we're not going on. Psalm 16. Thank you, whoever said that. Joy read those very words for us this morning. We heard them. He quotes the last part of Psalm 16. So let's read it again. I'm going to read you the quote out of Acts. I'm not going to read it again out of Psalms, but let's read it again out of Acts here in chapter 2 and start in verse 25. For David says concerning him, now he's going to quote Psalm 16, 8 through 11. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, you'll notice that the quotation is not exact. There are some minor differences. I take that as because Peter quotes it out of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Jewish scripture. So they're minor differences. They don't amount to anything. He quotes this from Psalm 16. Now, in verse 29, he gives his interpretation. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Now, notice that word brothers. He addresses them as brothers. And you may say, well, that doesn't make sense. They're not his brothers. They're not in Christ. 3,000 of them will be saved, but it hasn't happened yet. That's not what he means. When he uses the word brothers, he is trying to identify with them. If you want to turn to the next book, Romans chapter 9, we see the same type thing. In Romans 9, let me just start in verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites. And then he goes on and he describes them. So there he says, I have this great longing that my brothers come to Christ. In other words, my Jewish brothers, my fellow Jews. That's exactly what he's doing here in Acts 2. He's identifying with them and saying, you are my brothers. We grew up with the Jewish scripture. So let me tell you what this scripture means. So he tells them, brothers. And then he says, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. What he's saying is, you cannot disagree with me. We all know that the David who wrote those scriptures died just like every other man, and we still know where his grave is to this day. Now, come to verse 30. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. Let's pause right there. He calls David a prophet. Now, you may think of prophets as, you go to the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, and so on. They were prophets. But the term is broader in the scripture. Abraham is called a prophet. Moses is called as a prophet. David is called a prophet. So being a prophet, he says, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. Now, you can find this in a lot of scriptures. I want to read the one from Psalm 132. You can look it up with me if you like, or you can listen. Psalm 132. This is a recurring theme in the Psalms. Psalm 132:11. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. And then this is the oath. One of the sons of your body, or your flesh, I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. Did you catch that? Forever. This is more than just saying, David, I will set Solomon, your son, on your throne. This goes much deeper than that. He will continue to do that. And ultimately, there will be a son on the throne forever. Now, David, he says that David knew this. According to Peter, David knew it. Okay, now 31. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. So what Peter does is he gives them what they know and they agree with, and then he makes this point. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now, understand that he's not saying anything about Jesus at this point. He's talking about what David said about the coming Messiah. Notice, it's about the Christ. And do you hear what he said? He says, when David talked about him not being abandoned to Hades, nor his flesh seeing corruption, David was not talking about himself. He was talking about the Christ, the coming Messiah. No doubt that caught their attention. How could David know this? The work of the Spirit. Just like God enabled him to slay Goliath, so he allowed him to see beyond his time. Now, do you see Peter's powerful spiritual logic? There is no way that David could be speaking about himself, Peter says. He was speaking about the Christ. And of course, they were eager to hear. And they must have been thinking, well, if David wasn't talking about himself, who's he talking about? Peter fills in the blank. He is talking about the Christ, the Messiah. Then he drops the bombshell in verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Up to this point, he's just saying David's talking about the Christ, okay? But now he goes back. He's already said God raised up Jesus. Now he goes back to Jesus, and he says, this Jesus, he might as well have said, this Jesus, he's that Christ, and God raised him up, and we are witnesses of that fact. Back in verse 23, he spoke about Jesus as this one. When we come to 36, he'll say again, this Jesus. And here in 33, he says, this Jesus. Let there be no mistake. This Jesus, who was endorsed by God, whom you crucified, he is this Messiah that Jesus was talking about that would be raised from the grave, who would not remain in the grave. Now, Peter, you'll notice, he is not making a suggestion. Well, you know, this Messiah David was talking about, this might be Jesus. He is thundering with divine authority. Let me tell you, this Jesus is the one that God has raised up. So, God the Father endorsed Jesus. You crucified him, but God raised him up. And then the fourth thing, we see it here. Let me read 32 again. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. The resurrection did not take place in a vacuum. There were eyewitnesses to the risen Christ. Now, when you look closely at 32, notice that last part. And of that we all are witnesses. Who is the we all, or who are the we all? Was it the 120? Or maybe he was referring to, you remember 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that 500 people saw the risen Christ at once. Is he talking about that group? I want you to go back to chapter 1 for a moment. And let me give you the context again. Peter is leading the apostles in choosing a replacement for Judas Iscariot. And in doing so, let me pick it up in verse 21. Where he kind of comes to his conclusion. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness of his resurrection. Notice those words, with us. He's talking about the apostles. It's the apostles that are deliberating about a replacement. He says, one of these men, and then they would choose between two of them, one of these men must become, along with us, a witness to his resurrection. So when Peter says here, in verse back in chapter 2, when he says here, at the end of verse 32, and of that we are all witnesses, he's talking about the apostles. God gave the apostles a special mission to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You cannot escape that. If you go back to verse 14 in chapter 2, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. He's bearing witness, but it gets more specific as you go through Acts. Go to chapter 3, verse 15. 3:15. And you kill the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And then go on to chapter 4 Verse 33. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony or their witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. Chapter 5, verse 28. Now let me start in 27. And when they had brought them, that is, brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." You see this same theme. Verse 31. "God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And then finally, turn to chapter 10. Chapter 10. And let me begin in verse 38. 10:38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify or witness that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Did you catch that in verse 41? He didn't call everybody to be witnesses in this sense, but us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He's talking very strictly about the apostles. They had a special role in bearing witness. Now that does not mean that others did not witness to the resurrection, like Mary Magdalene, to whom he appeared first, and to others. But the apostolic witness to the resurrection was something special. That was one of the things that the apostles did with a divine authority in a way that no one else did. And praise God for what they did. Now, so we see Jesus described. God endorsed him. You crucified him. God raised him up. We are witnesses of that fact. Now, so after you go through that, what's left to say? What's left is what Jesus did after that. Come to verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Now let that sink in. This is what Jesus did. This is where Peter comes, and now he's giving a direct answer to the question when they saw them speaking the mighty works of God in all these languages, and they said, "What does this mean?" This is what it means. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. But he couldn't say that until he gave this powerful message about who this Jesus was. But now he is ready to say it. So how did Jesus do that? How did he pour out all these things? We're told, because he was exalted to the right hand of the Father, and because he received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. We saw the precursor to this back in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Now we see the reality of it. Now I want you to notice especially that term, poured out, at the end of the verse. He, that is Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. If you go back to verse 17, back to 2:17, we find this same word used. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now here, he doesn't say it is the spirit who is poured out, but we'll see the essence is the same. Go back to chapter 10 again. This is very clear. We've read this before in chapter 10. And this is Peter dealing with Cornelius. Verse 44 of chapter 10. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the words. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out. There's that same word. Was poured out even on the Gentiles. So here in chapter 2, he doesn't say it was the gift of the Holy Spirit, but it was the things that came about as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. In essence, he's saying the same thing, that the Holy Spirit is poured out. And notice it is Jesus who is pouring out all these things. Now let me ask you a question. Who sent the Holy Spirit into the lives of believers? Was it the Father or was it Jesus? Yeah. There's been a sharp debate about this down through the centuries. It's even divided two large portions of the church. But go back to John 15. On the last night, Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit. That's the foundation for everything we know about the Holy Spirit, especially John 14, 15, and 16. And in John 15, verse 26, listen to this. But when the Helper comes, and he's going to identify the Helper as the Holy Spirit. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Well, there it is. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. So who sends the Spirit? Go back to the first part of the verse. Jesus, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. Do you see? It's both and. It seems pretty clear from the testimony of Jesus. And it makes sense. So Jesus sends the Spirit. But where was he when he sent the Spirit? He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. So the Spirit comes from the Father. The Spirit proceeds from the Father. But Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. This is some of the wonder of the Trinity. The Father and the Son are distinct, and yet they are one. You say, how do you wrap your mind around that? You keep trying as long as you live. I don't know if we'll understand it totally in all eternity, but it is rich. The Holy Spirit coming from the Father and from the Son. Now notice the contrast between the crucifixion and the exaltation of Jesus accompanied by the sending of the Spirit. It is this same Jesus who was crucified, who is exalted to the right hand of God, and who sends the Spirit, evidenced by all those things that they are seeing and hearing. This is the unfolding of that passage we love so much. And I'm going to read it again without apology. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. You know it. Many of you could quote it, but I'm going to read it again. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Praise God that Jesus was exalted and he sits at the right hand of God. Let's never leave him in the grave. He has risen and he has ascended. Now it would seem to be this is the climax. Peter doesn't need to say any more, but he does say more. When he said God raised him up, he immediately appealed to Scripture to show it to be true. Now he says Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God. And what does he do in verse 34? He immediately appeals to Scripture for support. Listen to verse 34 and 35. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He appeals again to David. And where does this scripture come from? Psalm what? Not Psalm 16. Somebody said ago, what psalm is it? 110. Psalm 110, verse 1. This verse is quoted in the New Testament 5 times. The believers appeal to this often. And the reason is because they are believing and preaching a risen and exalted Christ. And that's why this scripture is so vital. And see, so he quotes it exactly out of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, get that in your mind, those words. The Lord said to my Lord. Now you'll notice, Lord there, look at it, same word used twice. If you read it in the Greek New Testament, it's Kyrios, same word used twice. But if you read it in the Hebrew scripture from which it was quoted, these words are not the same. If you're there, you can be there, or you can check it out later. But when you read it, if you read it in a good English translation, it will say, the Lord, capital L, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, said to my Lord, capital L, small O-R-D. The Lord, the reason that the English translations have put it that way, they're distinguishing these words. It is Yahweh, Jehovah, however you want to translate it. The Almighty God said to my Adonai. Well, what does that mean? The Lord said to my Lord. Yahweh said to my Adonai. Jewish leaders, some of them, have interpreted my Lord to mean David himself. I know that doesn't make a lot of sense, but in a sense, they had to come up with some interpretation that would deny that David was talking about the Messiah. Peter's interpretation is clear. Yahweh said to my Lord, the Messiah, the coming Christ. There's no doubt this is who he's talking about, because he's just been talking about Jesus being exalted to the right hand of the Father. When he says in 35, until I make your enemies your footstool, he's talking about the enemies of Christ. So it makes perfect sense. Almighty God said to my Lord, the Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, there's no doubt, and we'll see it in the next verse, Peter is saying that one is this Jesus who has been exalted to the right hand of God. I should read you one other scripture. Go back to Mark 12 for just a minute. It's interesting that Jesus himself quoted this verse, Mark 12, and this is after he's given them the great commandment. Powerful passage, we're not going to reread it, but come then down to verse 35. Jesus is, it's almost like he's having a little fun with them, verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ, that is the Messiah, is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now 37. David himself calls him Lord. Calls who Lord? The Messiah. That's what he's just been saying. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself calls the Messiah Lord. So how is he his son? See, Jesus himself testifies that that's what this psalm means, and Peter grabs hold of that fact. No explanation much necessary when he says that. David is speaking of Jesus. So we see Jesus described, and then we see Jesus acting, being exalted to the right hand of the Father, and sending the Holy Spirit, and all these things that you see. What a powerful sermon this is. Jesus, endorsed by God the Father, crucified by men, raised up by God, and then we have the powerful witness of the apostles, which ends up being the witness of the New Testament. Then he tells us what Jesus did. He sent the Holy Spirit, and what they saw was the work of the Spirit. What's left after that? What's left is verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now let's just think about that for a minute. It's likely Peter was going to say more, but he got interrupted. We'll see it next week. They said, brothers, what shall we do? We'll deal with it next week, but now let's just look at verse 36. He introduces it with a kind of warning. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain. The idea is, make sure you get this. After all I've said and I've supported it from Scripture, make sure you understand. I'm fixing to boil down everything I've said, and this is what it is. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain what? That God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, the ESV, the NIV, and there are other translations that do it, they make sure that the last word of the verse is crucified. That is intentional. When you read this in the original text, the last word is crucified. It might even seem a little awkward. But Peter deliberately wanted to let that word linger in their hearts and minds. Crucified. This is what you did to him. He's already said it, I know. But he says it again. And he says it with force. This Jesus, who is both Lord and Christ, you crucified. Emphasis. Now, whether he intended to say more or not, this calls for action. How can you bear this truth that you have crucified the one that God himself has made Lord and Messiah? You didn't just call for the death of some innocent man. That would have been bad enough. But you call for and had it executed the death of the one who is Lord and Messiah. What are you going to do about it? Almost goes without saying. And we'll see next week how the Spirit used that to bring powerful conviction. So we conclude where Peter concluded. One more time. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made both Lord and Christ this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, you say, well, that doesn't apply to me. I didn't crucify him. Didn't you? Now we know that ultimately it was God the Father himself who crucified his Son, who sent him to the cross. Remember Isaiah 53:10? It pleased the Lord, it pleased Yahweh to crush him. And remember, it was the determined plan and foreknowledge of God the Father that he be crucified. Okay. But there's a real sense, humanly speaking, that our sins cried out for the crucifixion of the Son of God. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Peter says in his letter, Christ suffered once for all for sins. The just suffered for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Finally, notice, we've emphasized a lot about the Christ, the Messiah, but notice that God has made him both Lord and Christ. You remember what Jesus said after his resurrection? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He is Lord of all. It's not enough to use our lips and say, He is Lord. Remember what Jesus said? In the last day, many will say, Lord, Lord. But not everyone will enter into the kingdom, only those who do the will of my Father. They're the ones who will hear, enter in, well done, my good and faithful servant. Everyone else will hear, even many who say, Lord, Lord, depart from me, I never knew you. So I say to you this morning, I don't care whether you're a member of a church or anything else, repent and believe the gospel. Understand that you have responsibility for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. Give up on any goodness you think you have of your own and put your trust in this Jesus alone. Let's pray. Father, I recognize this morning that I'm just a man talking about a sermon that you saw fit to put in our Bible, a sermon that is so powerful. No words that I speak can do it justice. But Father, thank you that the Holy Spirit who proceeds from you, sent by Jesus, can take these very words that Peter spoke and drive them home to our hearts, just like he did on the day of Pentecost. Oh God, let us hear them this morning. Thank you so much that this Jesus, whom in a real sense we crucified, was raised up and now sits at your right hand. We praise your holy name. Thank you that we don't have a dead Messiah. But he lives. He is risen. Those of us who know him, may we go forth from here today with just a renewed enthusiasm to proclaim this Jesus. I give you just a moment now to think about what we studied this morning. Father, as we continue to study your word, make us hungry to know you, for you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.